turn with me, if you will, in your scriptures to the book of Bereshit or Genesis chapter 37. And that's exactly where this one begins. We are, we finished mostly with the story of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And this week we're going to see, it says, the generations of Yaakov, but interestingly enough, that's not actually what it's about. So 37:1 begins like this, Vayashev Yaakov be'eretz mig, Megori. Okay, and Yaakov dwelt, Vayashev is the name of the Parsha, and that's how it begins, and dwelt Yaakov in the land, place where his father sojourned, and another way to translate that word, Vayashev, is, and he settled in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And then it says here, these are the generations of Yaakov. But immediately it starts talking about his son, Joseph, who is 17 years old, was feeding the flocks with his brothers, still being a lad, even with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Yosef, it says, brought an evil report of them to their father. Nowadays, we just say he tattled. He ratted them out. And then we get this in verse 3. And this, I will contend this does seem to be an indictment. It causes friction. And we saw in the previous portion how it is that Yaakov, with four wives, in particular with Leah and Rachel, showed favoritism to Rachel. And it caused some friction, clearly. And here we see it again, because the son of Rachel, Joseph, firstborn son of Rachel, he loves more than his other children. And the scriptures tell us why in verse 3, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now that's interesting too, because it does seem, and this is one of those things scripture doesn't say explicitly, so I guess we got to be careful in this regard. We tend to think, and I just finished saying it, well, it certainly looks like he favors Rachel. As a matter of fact, everything else that we see in scripture makes that fairly clear. But it tells us here it was because he was the son of his old age. So I'm not going to argue with that. I just suggest maybe some of the other things are also true as well that scripture at least hints at. Anyway, Joseph has this coat of many colors. There was a famous musical written by Andrew Lloyd Webber. You've probably heard it, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, based on this same concept. His brothers, though, saw that his father loved him more than he did them, all of his other brethren, and for that, they hated him. And they couldn't speak peaceably to him. We're going to see in the next few verses that this concept rears its ugly head several times. It tells us explicitly, for these reasons, his brothers hated Joseph. And in this case, it does seem like this hatred is not so much favoritism as maybe something a little bit more visceral. Joseph, though, dreamed a dream. Pause here for a second, too. This is another one of these things that we're going to see. Of course, dreams show up frequently in Scripture. But in this case, the idea of a dream, and indeed two dreams, is going to bracket, and more than bracket, it's going to show up at least three separate places in the life of Joseph. It's going to play a very key part, and it literally sets off sections of his life. So the story here almost begins with a dream. He dreams it, he tells it to his brothers, and for that, they hated him more, yet the more, it says. So now they've hated him twice in just three verses. And he says, listen, here, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. I'm sure they're excited and anxious to hear it, right? Behold, we were all out binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, stood upright, and your sheaves, round about, bowed down to my sheaf. The brothers react just about like you'd expect, and as verse 8 proceeds to tell us, his brothers then said to him, oh yeah, shall you indeed then reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And it says, for the third time, and they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, we're going to hear the second dream in just a second, and there's a lot to this, but I want to pause there and make one more comment on the life of Joseph. Because as we're going to see here, Joseph is and has been referred to by the sages and by, well, almost everybody who's read these stories in Scripture as a picture, a foreshadowing, if you want to call it, a type, some would say, of the Mashiach to come. The rabbis, long before the time of Yeshua, and even indeed since then, but less so since then, for reasons that are probably clear, referred to multiple types of the Mashiach. One generally called Mashiach ben David, or David, the conquering king, but also this one, Joseph, Mashiach ben Joseph, if you will, the suffering servant. And we're going to see a lot of that in Joseph's life here. Now, with that in mind, I mention all of that just to make a point that's often repeated about Joseph, and that he is one of the very few folks in Scripture, you'll hear it said, who about whom not much negative is said. We don't see any place where it is specifically recorded, for example, that Joseph went out and did something sinful, a violation of the Torah. Now, but this is as close as it comes, and that's why I mention it. If anything, what we see here is a something that Joseph has done, which is arguably a mistake. Let's say an indiscretion, the sign of impetuous youth. He did something which, well, what was it? The how to win friends and influence people. Not mode. He's not currying favor with his brothers by essentially rubbing their noses in it. So while it might not necessarily be sin, it does sound like something that is a bit impetuous or indiscreet. And his father is going to rebuke him for it when it comes to the next dream here. So he has this other dream, another dream. He tells it to his brothers too. Behold, I have dreamed yet another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. Sun, moon, 11 stars bowed down to me. Does that sound like about the number of brothers that we're dealing with here? The sun and the moon. Who are the sun and the moon? Well, there's actually, at least at one point, there were four mothers in the family. One of them we know is gone already at this point. We're not sure about the status of the others for sure. And also there's a sister who's out there somewhere. So certainly 11 stars do sound like the other 11 brothers. But when he tells it to his father and to his brethren, his father rebukes him. He says, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come and bow down before you to the earth?" So his mother, Rachel, again, has passed at this point. But there are others that could that Jacob could be referring to. His brothers envied him, says, but his dad, his father, kept this saying in mind. In other words, he remembered this, and later on you can probably see he kind of checks it off. Oh yeah, that dream. I remember years and years ago. Here we go. His brethren went to feed the flock in Shechem. Let's pause. We know the name Shechem. Let's see, Shechem. Where are we? Oh yeah! Not long ago, we heard this story about a couple of brothers went out and after the circumcision of these people in the town of Shechem, who wanted to bring Jacob's tribe in amongst themselves, intermarry with their daughters, and of course, in particular, Dinah. And instead, a couple of them killed the entire town, ransacked it, sacked it. When Joseph hears this line from Israel, his father, now notice, at this point, the father is referred to as Israel. Israel said to Joseph, "Do your brethren, are they not out feeding the flock in Shechem? I want you to check them out, see how they're doing." The implication here seems to be that his father, Jacob Israel, is still concerned about the damage to his reputation. If anything, maybe he's concerned about their safety and wondering, here they are in this area where perhaps there's still some bad blood. I'll send you out to check them out. And, of course, the dutiful son, Joseph, says, "Hineni, here I am. All right, go now. See where everything's okay with your brothers and well with the flock. Bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the Vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And it says here that a certain man, Ish is the word, found him. There he was, out wandering in the field. And this man asked him, saying, "What are you after? Who do you seek?" Now, once again, particularly in these stories, it seems, when we see a reference to an Ish, a man, there is a lot of speculation. Who is the man? Why are we told this? The man, of course, is not named. Interestingly, Rashi, one of the sages, Rashi claims that this is probably the archangel Gabriel. And I'm honestly not sure how he comes to that conclusion, but it's at least an interesting observation, right? Worth what we paid for it. Nevertheless, whatever is going on here, this messenger, clearly that's an appropriate description, this messenger gives him the message. What are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. Tell me, I pray you, where they are feeding the flock. Well, they've left here, says the man. I heard him say, let's go on down to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brethren. He found them in Dothan. I mentioned this just because of kind of an interesting speculation, right? Think about this. There's no idler word in Scripture. We know that. We also know that one of the possibilities, had this man not been here to tell Joseph to go on down to the place where the rest of the plan, whatever it was going to play out, is that Joseph doesn't have a clue where they are. He looks for him. He doesn't find him. Well, what's the natural thing to do? He can't just roam around everywhere looking for him without any indication. He goes back. He tells his dad, I couldn't find him. They show up. He doesn't get sold into slavery. And wow, whole lot changes. So there is clearly a point to the mention of this man or this messenger and the fact that Joseph does get the message. He goes to where it's obviously necessary that he be. He doesn't know that yet. The brothers probably, none of them know that yet. But they see him coming, and they conspire against him when they seem to slay him, to kill him. They said to one another, here comes that dreamer! Ew. Now, at this point, we're going to see some more speculation. Some of it is what I would call informed speculation, and it has to do with the character of the brothers. In other words, we're not told who says what. Years later, we're going to get some indication of what the brothers say one to another. Some of these details get filled in. So again, the comment here from Rashi, based on the context and some of the other elements and some pieces, and I think this is a pretty good indication, if you will, is that this was Simon, who says, behold, the dreamer's coming. And then offers the following. Let's therefore slay him, cast him into the pits, and we'll say, an evil beast has devoured our bro, and we will see what shall become of his dreams. Now, Reuben hears it, and Reuben decides to deliver them out of their hand. That's exactly what verse 21 says, saying, let's not take his life. He stood and said before them, don't shed his blood, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit instead that's in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him. And the scriptures tell us it was Reuben's intent to deliver him out of their hand. In other words, sidetrack him and restore him. Come back later when they're not around and restore him to his father. It came to pass when Joseph was come to his brothers, they stripped him of that coat of many colors. They took him, they cast him into the pit. There was no water in the pit, it tells us, so he didn't drown immediately. That's a good thing. And they sat down, they had some bread, and look, here's coming a caravan of Ishmaelites. These are basically cousins, if you will, from Gilead. They had camels bearing spicery, balm, laudanum. They were headed down into Mitzrayim, aka Egypt, and Judah at this point. First time we see Judah quoted in Scripture. I think that's an interesting point. First words quoted in Scripture out of Judah's mouth. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? All right, hey, let's do this instead. Why don't we sell him to these Ishmaelites and not let our hand be upon him? He is, after all, our brother. And while this is not exactly what you'd call inspired leadership yet, at least Judah, too, has saved his brother's life. They hearkened unto him. So think of it this way. Whereas we see Reuben planning to come back quietly and get him out of the pit later, brother Judah Maybe foils Reuben's plan in a way, and all of this is probably part and parcel of the bigger plan here. But Judah at least steps up and saves his physical life. These Midianites come by. These essentially are the descendants of Ishmael, merchants. They lifted Joseph up out of the pit, and they sold their brother to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and those, in turn, took Joseph on down into Egypt. Later on, it tells us Reuben goes back to the pit. I guess he wasn't there at the time. And behold, Joseph ain't in there anymore. Reuben is clearly upset. He rends his clothes. He turns to his brothers. He said, the child's not there. As for me, where am I going to have to go? Oh, he is clearly upset. What the rest of them did, they took Joseph's coat, they killed a he-goat, and they dipped the coat in the blood. Again, we pause. Again, we say, okay, doesn't this begin to sound familiar at this point? Lots of elements in the story that, as we look, will kind of bear out this concept of measure for measure, like father, like son. I've heard explained the sins of the father oftentimes. Well, the sons have a choice, but they tend to repeat them. As the father, so the sons. And that's kind of what's happening here when it comes to deception. Remember, it was by means of some goat skins that their father, Yaakov, deceived his father, Yitzhak, and got the blessing from the other brother in his stead. And what do we got? So we have a deception by goat skins, first generation, and by blood on skins from a goat, sons, second generation. They took this coat, and what did they do with it? Same thing as Jacob did. Now they're going to deceive Jacob. They brought it to him. They said, here's what we found. Do you know whose coat this could be? Is this your son's? Yaakov knew full well it was. He says, it's my son's coat, and he assumes, jumps to this conclusion, an evil beast must have devoured him. Joseph is without doubt ripped is another way to put it. The Hebrew word there is doubled. He rends his garments, puts sackcloth on his loins, and it says he mourned for many days. How many days? Many days. Again, Rashi claims, with I think some pretty decent justification, that we're seeing another indication of measure for measure here. That in fact it was probably many days, amounting to 22 years, period of time that he himself bereaved his own father of his presence. So measure for measure, like father, like son, we're seeing the repetition. Can't prove that one again, so I don't build doctrine on it, but I do think all of these things are interesting. They kind of paint a picture for us, and the picture is, in this case, at least quite consistent. His sons, all of his daughters, rose up to comfort him, but it says he refused to be comforted, saying, no, I will go down to the grave to my son still mourning, and his father wept for him. Now, this term I sometimes have pointed out in a little bit more detail. I'm going to just mention it. He refused to be comforted. And when I first read that years ago, I thought, well, that's not a good thing. Joseph's just going to bear this little, this wound. He's going to keep this wound alive. Well, no, there's another way to look at it. And it turns out in this case, he was right to do so. He's keeping hope alive. He refuses to be comforted. He refuses to accept the end of the story. And if you think about it, that really is a good thing. Because as it turns out, although it's going to take what seems like, well, is practically a lifetime, eventually there will be a restoration here. All right, these Midianites, they sold him, Joseph, into Mitzrayim, Egypt, to a fellow named, or at least with a title, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. Now, I want you to look at something. This is chapter 37, the last verse. And if you go look ahead, let's see, we have chapter 38 in here. This story just kind of seems to come out of the blue, right? What's going on with Joseph? Meanwhile, kind of like a modern novel, we change scene completely. Going to talk about something that seems utterly unrelated. Here's Judah. Here's a fellow named Hira, an Adullamite. What has any of this got to do with the story? What's interesting is this bracket around chapter 38. And if you look at it and scan ahead, so turn from the end of chapter 37 to the end of chapter 38, and notice the very first words in chapter 39 sound a whole heck of a lot like the ones we just read. Midianites sold him into Egypt and to Potiphar, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. And this one, chapter 39, verse 1 says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Yeah, we knew that. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's. Yeah, we knew that. Captain of the guard, bought him. Well, yeah. But you notice how this is literally set off, framed by almost an identical set of wording. It's like this chapter, chapter 38, is thrown in here. Again, no idle word in Scripture. Why is this chapter important? Why do we change scenes, talk about Judah for a while, and then pick it up? Now, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go one more verse in chapter 39, and we're going to go back, and we're going to pick up and talk about chapter 38. Yahuwah was with Yosef, it says. He was a prosperous man. Here he is a slave, but he's nevertheless a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, this Egyptian, Potiphar. And Yahuwah was with him, and his master even was able to discern that. Everything that he did prospered, and it was clear to his master, if you will, by the fruit of this man, Yosef, that he was favored of Yah, and that everything he did prospered. All right, well, why do we talk about this other story in between? What the heck has it got to do with anything? And I guess we're going to see that. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, it came to pass at that time. Okay, so at least time-wise, we're talking about this same interval. Here's Judah. Now, we just saw Judah's first quote in Scripture. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Sell him. So they did. What a great demonstration of leadership. Well, we're going to see more, I'm going to contend, in chapter 38, and it doesn't come easy. So we got Judah. He had a certain Adullamite friend, name was Hira. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Her name, I'm sorry, the father's name, was Shua. And he took her, and he went into her. So he has a Canaanite wife. She bears him a son. Turns out the son is not what you call an outstanding young man. The wife, who's never named, bears a son, calls his name Ur. That's one. She conceives again, has another son. She calls his name Onan. There's two. And finally, she bears yet a third son, his name Shelah. He was a Chezib when she bore him. So now Judah has three sons, Onan, and this final one, Shelah. And finally, he decides it's time to take a wife for his firstborn, Her name, Tamar. Got all the pictures and players straight at this point. Judah's firstborn. We don't hear much about him, just this one-liner. He was born, he was wicked in the sight of Yahuwah, and that was all she wrote. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh slew him. We don't know why, but he ain't. He was, and now he isn't. So, Judah says something very interesting to son number two. Go in unto your brother's wife. Take her, literally, to wife. And the word here is take her. In the, we would say, to clean it up a bit, take her in the biblical sense. Perform, says the father to his second son, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Raise up seed to your brother. Now, we got to pause here and do some background. By the way, if there's questions, comments, I know this is something that once you've been through the Torah a few times, makes perfect sense. But for people that are coming out of Christianity and that have been told all this old stuff is done away with, it's the law of Moses, doesn't matter anyway, well, this is a really key part of the story for a whole bunch of reasons. We can jump ahead and say, look, this has to do with the very birth of the Mashiach that Christianity, at least the paganized part, claims is all done away with anyway. And it isn't ironic in the least that if in fact the Mashiach did away with all of this old stuff, A, he wouldn't have been the Mashiach, and B, he wouldn't even have been born, even if they got the date wrong and it wasn't at Christmas time. So there is so much that we don't understand if we ignore and skip over and lie about stories like this, saying it's done away with, doesn't matter, it was all written in the law of Moses anyway. Wait a minute. Full stop. Moses. I see. When did Moses come around? Well, long after Judah and the story we're talking about. Moses isn't even a gleam in his father's father's eye yet. How could the law of Moses be at play here? Answer. Clearly, Judah knew what was going on. He understood the duty of a brother to his dead, deceased brother's wife long before Moshe wrote it down. So here's yet another example of a mitzvah, a commandment, an understanding that is clearly described in Scripture. We're seeing it play out. It is vital, ultimately, to a number of things, including the birth of King David, and later the entire line of the Mashiach. Must be not necessarily not only done away with, but important. Now, if you got questions about this one, you can turn to, this, by the way, is called the Law of the Levirate. The Hebrew, by the way, for levirate marriage is also, I think it's pronounced Yibom. But the term that you'll usually hear in English, if you hear it at all, is levirate marriage. And basically, Deuteronomy chapter 25, around verse 5, you'll find it. It says, when brethren dwell together, and one of them dies, and he doesn't have an heir, doesn't have a male son, it is the duty of the next in line brother, and we're going to see this story play out in a number of other places in Scripture too, to be the kinsman redeemer. In other words, to provide the son. And literally, the understanding of the community in this time was that when the brother did the duty to the wife, to basically at this point the widow of his deceased brother, the firstborn son that came from that sexual union was given the name and the inheritance, not of his father. For all real purposes, the father, in fact, was the dead guy. So the son is literally brought up knowing your father was this fellow who actually died before you were conceived. And he inherits in that father's name. So the next verse now makes a lot more sense. Onan, it says, knew the seed would not be his. Came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled on the ground his seed, refusing to do the duty of the levirate, lest he should give seed to his brother. Now, you know what happens. I'm going to make one other thing real clear here at this point. You have heard all kinds of, I'm going to just say it, bald-faced lies. The sin of Onan, let's be blunt. The sin of Onan, they will tell you, is masturbation. What a misguided, disgusting lie. In ignorance. And people that read Scripture ought to know better. There's no masturbation at all here. If anything, it's what would be called withdrawal. All right? The point is, Onan was happy to do the deed, but he wasn't happy to give the seed. And what happens? The thing that he did was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, and he slew him, cost him his life. So Onan is killed, not because of masturbation, but because of rebellion to his father and to the word. He explicitly refused to do the thing that he should have done, and it cost him his life. Nothing about what we've mostly heard having to do with any of this. Then Judah, he says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, all right, look, and I'm going to paraphrase just a bit, I'm 0 for 2 at this point, right? You kind of wonder, is Judah thinking there's a problem with Tamar? We don't know what is in the man's mind, with possibly this exception. Judah seems to be deceiving Tamar in this place. He says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my youngest, finally grows up. But it says here in the same verse, sounds like Judah's lying through his teeth, because he said, lest he also die like his brothers. It would seem, in other words, that Judah does not have any intention of giving Shelah to be the third husband of Tamar. So, she is obedient, she goes, dwells in her father's house, and in the process of time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, dies. Judah was comforted. He goes and does what, I guess, when he's comforted, he seems to have this propensity to do. He goes out a-whoring, goes looking for a little bit on the side. Now, I'm going to pause for a second. This is a little bit more Markology, if you will. This is my understanding of A, the way sometimes people are, and B, a couple of things that aren't explicitly stated in Scripture. That's why I feel the need to point out that this is kind of my take on it. See if you see it the same way. If you don't, that's perfectly okay. But it seems to me that Tamar, when she executes this plan here, has a pretty good understanding of the character of Judah. Right? She goes and does something. Now, either she has been visited by a messenger and told, or she knows his character. We don't know exactly what's going on. I fully understand that. But follow the story. Here's Judah gonna go up with his sheep shearers to Timnah. He and his friend, we heard about in the first verse of this chapter, Hira, the Adullamite. Tamar hears this. Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she hatches this plan. We're not told explicitly why, again. I have to make that clear. But I tend to think she knows full well what's going to happen. She put off the garments of her widowhood, covered herself with her veil, wrapped herself, and sat in the entrance of Enaim by the way to Timnah. So she basically takes a roadside perch along the path that she knows Judah is going to come cruising on down with the sheep. Because she had by this time seen that Shelah was grown up and that she had been not given to him as a wife. The next verse tells us the crux of the whole story. Judah sees her. She had covered her face, and he thought her to be a harlot. Now, here's one of those places where I think, even though you might not see it in the English, matter of fact, in the English you don't see it at all, but I'm going to make it as clear as I can. The word that is used in verse 15 here in the Hebrew is zonah. Some of us have heard that word, zonah. Hooker, harlot, prostitute. He thought she was, you know, a woman who covers her face. So he basically propositions her. He says, turns to her, come over here, I pray you, and let me come into you. He didn't realize she was his daughter-in-law. She says, well, okay, what do you give me if you'd like to come into me? He says, well, I'll send you a kid of the goats from my flock. Well, look, what about until then? This is a sharp lady, folks. You got to admire either her intelligence and or her obedience to something she's been told. Again, we don't know exactly how she knows all of this, but she does. What will you give me? You may come into me. I'll give you a kid of the flocks, but wait, how about a pledge? Well, what pledge would you like? Says Judah. Tell you what. Your signet and your cord and the staff that's in your hand, which you would call indications of who precisely it is that owes her this kid of the goats. Well, Judah gave her those three things, and he did come into her. And in that sense, the English is precisely correct. And she, in fact, conceived by him. So Judah now, whether he knows it or not, has finally, years later, fulfilled the duty of the kinsman redeemer to Tamar, whom he had essentially lied to by not giving Shelah as he had promised. She arose, she went away, she put off her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood again. Judah then finally said, well, he's at least an honorable man. He sent the kid of the goats by the hand of his friend, Hira the Adullamite, to receive the pledge. Okay, so basically you can hear the discussion, right? Go out and take this kid to the woman and to get my stuff back from her. But he couldn't find her. He asks around. Here's where the plot thickens a bit. Where is that harlot that was at Anaim by the wayside? Now, he says a different word here. He basically says, where is that temple whore? I use that word kind of explicitly. The word here, really, that is used in the Hebrew, if you've got an interlinear, is ha, the, kadsha. Recognize the root word? Kadosh, with an ah ending on it for the feminine. So, kadosh, kadosh, that means holy, right? Well, really, set apart. What is it that is set apart? Well, a temple whore is set apart. Not for a good reason. You can be set apart to Yah, you can be set apart to pagans. What is interesting here is the men basically respond. All of the men in this discussion are no longer using the word zonah. They're talking about a temple whore. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion. Did Tamar really whore herself out? Well, no. And furthermore, let's understand there's a difference, in the Hebrew at least, between the word that applies, let's just say, a woman of the evening, a zonah, and something which seems to have a whole different connotation, a temple whore, that has to do with the pagan sexual rituals. Well, they said there's been no temple whore here, no kadosha here. So the Adullamite comes back to Judah. He says, I couldn't find her. Hey, you know what? The men of the place said there has been no kadosha here, no temple whore here either. All right, says Judah, well, just let her keep it, lest we be put to shame. I sent the kid. I tried. You couldn't find her. So 3 months pass. Judah hears, you know what? Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And I'm looking in the Hebrew. She's played the zonah, is the word. Moreover, she is with child by having been a zonah, by harlotry. Bring her out here, says Judah. Let her be burned. She was brought forth. And when that happens, she sends to her father-in-law, and she provides for him some interesting items. She says, you see these three things? By the man whose these are, I am with child. And I love this. I love this description. Discern, she says. Hakor, discern, I pray you, just whose things these are. The signet, the cord, and the staff. Root word nakor, discern. We don't have enough discernment nowadays. Here is the daughter-in-law telling Judah, the father of her child, who lied to her, but finally, whether she had to trick him a little bit or not, performed the duty that he should have made sure happened anyway, of the levirate marriage. Discern, she says. Judah does! Amazingly. And I think at this point, verse 26, we finally see why this whole chapter is stuck in here. Because it's going to be very important what has happened to Judah. And I believe this is a key, if you will, turning point in his life. Judah did discern. He acknowledged them and he said the following, she is more righteous than I, for as much as I didn't give her to Shelah my son. Now it tells us that was the last time that he slept with Tamar, his wife, by whom comes a child, actually two of them, that end up being in the line of King David, grandparents. She's more righteous than I. Came to pass that in a time of her travail, behold, there are twins in her womb. The first one put out a hand, the midwife took it, bound a scarlet thread upon his hand, said, this one came out first. Well, that little baby drew back his hand. Behold, his brother comes out. And she said, wait a minute. Why have you therefore made a breach for yourself? So his name was called Perez, literally meaning breaking or breaking forth. Afterwards, here comes his brother, the one that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was Zerah. And one more time, folks, we see this repetitive theme in Scripture, twins. And it's the older that actually is the younger, if you will. There's a swapping going on here. The one who is going to be the progenitor of kings in the line of King David is the one who comes out and breaches, kind of, sort of, first, but really wasn't the first one out, at least not the first one whose hand came out. Didn't have the red thread. Perez. Obviously, we're going to come back. We're going to hear more about this and the line later. But I'm going to mention this now before we get back and pick up the other bracket of the rest of the story. If you look at the line of Mashiach, and if you think about what it is we're talking about in this week's Torah portion, this concept of Mashiach ben David, well, wait a minute. We're actually not talking about Mashiach ben David, but we kind of are. We just finished doing that. We're back to talking about Mashiach ben Yosef at this point, the suffering servant. But in the middle of that story, we have this bracketed insert about the line of Mashiach that actually comes through King David. And, of course, the Mashiach ben David that presumably will also happen. And, well, we know now it's going to happen at some time in the future. So if you step back and say, okay, what are we seeing about this idea of the line of Mashiach? And what's fascinating to me, too, I've had this discussion. I've got a number of friends that I've met over the years. One very good friend, a rabbi, some of you know, a guy that I used to do radio shows with a long, long time ago. Love the man dearly. Does not accept Yahushua as the Mashiach, but does understand the line of Messiah. So when we've had these discussions about the Mashiach, it's kind of funny because we can talk about Perez and David and Boaz and Ruth and all of these, and Scripture clearly says, yeah, this is the line of Mashiach. So we can talk about the line of Mashiach and be in complete agreement on that. And he was fascinated by something that I pointed out to him that essentially sounds a lot more like doctrine that much of rabbinic Judaism rejects. And that is, isn't it interesting that in the line of the salvation of Yah, I'll use that term explicitly, we find a number of things that would seem to be, well, types that are very much in need of salvation. In other words, some pretty nasty stuff. This guy's got this Mashiach to come, regardless of what name it is, and Jews and Christians can at least agree on this. He has, for example, bastards, sons of incest in him. Remember, Lot had sex with his daughters that produced the line of Moab. Nasty people. Well, nasty people so far as Scripture is concerned. The people of Moab, not into the 10th generation. But guess what? Somewhere down the line, we have Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and is going to show up in the line of King David. And then we've got this story, Judah and Tamar. What would seem like a union that, well, it's not really whoring. It's not temple prostitution for sure. It is, however, a levirate marriage. Out of that comes Perez, and again, in the line of David. And finally, if we think about David himself, and he does some pretty nasty stuff. He actually gets involved in adultery, covers it up with murder, with a woman that you know her name, Bathsheba. And out of that union comes Shlomo, Solomon, and the line of the kings, and again, the line of Mashiach. So all of this really interesting stuff. All right, back to the story of Joseph's side of this. He, it says, Joseph brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, there he is, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, brought him, after he bought him, from the Ishmaelites. There's our second bracket. Yahuwah was with Joseph. He was prosperous. And his master clearly saw that Yahuwah was with him. Everything he did was made to prosper in his hand. And, of course, as a result, Joseph found favor in his sight, and he ministered to his master. And his master appointed him overseer over his house, and he put literally everything that he had into his hand. He gave the guy some tremendous responsibility. I see the comment on the screen. Question is, Yehuda said, let Tamar be burned. Is what she did considered fornication, and is that the punishment for fornication? And no, there's a reference in there, and it's a little bit obtuse, and that's why I'm struggling with the memory. So I'll make a note, and I'll have to actually look that up, unless somebody can remind me of the verse where it talks about it. it's not precisely what you would think should have happened in the situation. And thanks to Susan, that the verse that I was looking for and was scratching my head thinking it doesn't quite fit, and I don't remember specifically which one it was, is from Leviticus 21, verse 9. Let me read it, and this is having to do with regulations concerning priests. Okay, well, you know, obvious question. It's already on the screen. Was Yehuda a priest? Well, no. Yehuda is, after this, going to be the man from whom the line of kings comes, but there's this separation. It's Levi that is the line of priests. So there are a number of reasons why this doesn't quite fit perfectly, and maybe that's part of the reason for the confusion, because Yehuda didn't get it right either. But it says this, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, then she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire, it says. Okay, so here's the reference to burning. And again, we go, well, it doesn't quite fit. So what does that mean? But I want to do this. I want to check out one other thing in there, because there is a reference to playing the harlot. And the word that is used there is, in fact, zonah, as opposed to kadosha, temple whore. But nevertheless, it doesn't quite fit. And, of course, the right answer is Tamar doesn't deserve to be burned at all, because Judah does get it right when he is told to discern and seize the stuff. She is, in fact, more righteous than I. She didn't play the harlot at all. None of these words fit. All right, so I hope that at least partly answers the question. Again, if it doesn't make sense, that's part of the reason, because it shouldn't make sense. It doesn't fit in this case. Back to Joseph. He found favor in his master's hands. He literally is delegated complete authority over the house. So Joseph is given run of the house. Potiphar put all that he had in the hand of Joseph, and he did not know, basically, he didn't have to check up on what Joseph was doing, except for the bread that he ate. And then it tells us Joseph was a pretty good-looking dude. He was of beautiful form, fair to look upon, and here comes Potiphar's wife, who casts her eyes upon Joseph and says, pretty clearly, lie with me. The word there is shikbah. Lie with me. But he refused. He says to Potiphar's wife, behold, my master has, he doesn't even know what's in his own house. He's put everything that he has into my hand. And there's nothing in this house that's essentially out of my reach that he's kept back from me, with one notable exception, you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness? Now, does he say, do this great wickedness and sin against my master? No. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my real master, Elohim? If you look at the Midrash on this one as well, there's a whole lot that can be said about Egyptian customs. And just ask yourself this question. We're going to see that this happens more than once. Comes to pass, she speaks to Joseph day by day. He didn't listen to her. He didn't obey her to lie with her or even to be with her. So this is not something which is a one-time occurrence. She keeps persisting. Is it that much of a stretch to think Potiphar, who probably knew his wife pretty well, may have known very well what was going on, may have known her character? Scripture is silent on the specifics, but as I read this story year after year and go back and look at the details, and I see particularly what happens, even though it appears that Potiphar, when the story plays out, is angry, and we'll come to that in just a second, it also appears that while Potiphar is, if you will, keeping up the good show of being properly angry about all of this, he knows what's going on. At least that's how I read the story. So we'll come back to that and see if it doesn't make sense. So he is propositioned more than once, but he won't do it. So it comes to pass on a certain day, he went into the house to do what he was supposed to do there. He's doing his work. None of the men of the house were around. She caught him, this time literally grabs him by his robe and says, lie with me. And literally, he left his garment in her hand. and he fled, and he got out of the house. What was he wearing underneath? Not clear. But she has the incriminating clothing. So it comes to pass when she discovers or figures out, hey, I've got something I can use here. The garment is in her hand, and he had fled forth. She called to the men of the house. Basically, you've heard this story, right? Rape! See, look! This Hebrew dude has come in to mock us. Remember that word? The Hebrew word there? Le zachak. Same root word, laughter. Same root word, yitzach. Same root word is used either in a positive sense as a joyful laughter or in a mocking sense as it is here. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried out. Oh, yeah, sure. Came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried. Well, he left his clothing here, and he got out of Dodge. So she laid up his garment until Potiphar, her master, came home, Joseph's master, and she spoke to him these words, saying, that Hebrew servant, that nasty Hebrew guy whom you have brought into this house, he came into me to mock me. And it came to pass, she says, that I lifted out my voice and I cried, and here is his garment, and he fled out. Now the master hears these words from his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, after this manner did your servant do to me. His wrath was kindled. Notice this, folks. His wrath was kindled. Does it say with whom he was angry? It really doesn't. I think he's angry for a whole bunch of reasons. As a matter of fact, it would be hard. I think it might be difficult if you were in that room listening, and if you were really to stop and say, and he wouldn't probably answer you straight anyway, what are you really angry and who are you really angry about? He's probably angry about a whole bunch of stuff. Look, this stupid thing has come up. I'm going to lose best servant I ever had. For crying out, I know my wife, all right, but shucky derns. Now, I don't want to have to go through any of this. I don't know if that's exactly what he's thinking, but I can't help but think there are elements of a number of ambivalent emotions going on in here as part of this anger that was kindled. Well, Joseph's master took him, put him in the prison, place where the prisoners of the king were bound, and there he was. Now listen to the following and ask yourself the question, is there something we haven't been told in Scripture here? Yahuwah was with Joseph. All right, that part, clear. He showed kindness to him. Here's Joseph in the prison. He just went out of a nice cushy job into the prison unjustly. You got to figure he's not happy about that. And he instead gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison, now listen to this. The keeper of the prison commits to Joseph's hand all the prisoners in the prison. Whatever they did there, he was the one who was the responsible dude. The keeper of the prison didn't look to anything that was under his hand, because Yahuwah was with him. That which he did, Yahuwah made it to prosper. Joseph shows up in prison, and we got three verses that end the chapter basically all saying, look at that. It's like he didn't skip a beat. Now, we are not told why. But I do have to wonder, folks, right? No doubt there's no shortage of ways that the creator of the universe could have made this play out. So I freely say, yep, clearly. Maybe he sent a messenger to the prison guard, to the keeper of the prison in particular, saying, understand, the guy you got coming here, this is a great guy. Is it just possible, I ask it as a question, that Potiphar takes the prison keeper aside and says, look, let me tell you what's really going on here. This fellow, he's a good guy. You can trust him. Treat him well. Don't know, but I have my suspicions, right? All right, chapter 40. This is where we're going to end the last chapter of the Parsha for this week. Comes to pass after all of this that we got two fellas in the prison. The butler of the king of Egypt, who offended his master, and also the baker, who offended, same guy, his lord, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers. chief of the butlers, chief of the bakers. So he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, same guy we've just been told has committed these things into Joseph's hand, place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard tells Joseph, be with him. And Joseph did what he's gotten pretty good at doing. He ministered unto them, and they continued there for a season in the ward, and eventually both of them have a dream. Each man his dream in the same night, one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt who were bound in the prison. Joseph comes in the morning, and behold, they were kind of sad looking. He says, well, what's the problem? Why are you looking so sad today? Well, they said, we dreamed a dream, and no one can tell us what it means. Well, Joseph says, do not interpretations of dreams belong to Elohim? Tell me, I'll tell you. So the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and the dream goes like this. In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it budded, blossoms shot forth, clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Well, that sounds like a pretty good dream. Joseph says, here is the interpretation of it. These three branches represent 3 days. And within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, and he will restore you to your office. And you will again put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, like the way that you used to do when you were his butler. But hey, he says, have me in your remembrance when things go well with you. Show me kindness, I pray, and make mention of me into the house of Pharaoh. In other words, don't forget me. When this all comes to pass, remember who brung you, or who brung you this interpretation, and tell Pharaoh about it so that I can get out of here. And indeed, he says, I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing here. It's almost a little bit of whining, folks. I mentioned up front, in his impetuous youth, indiscretion, we see one thing that looks like perhaps, not the Dale Carnegie way. If anything, this too kind of strikes me a little bit as something we see the patriarchs do, like father, like son. It has been it's been pointed out, right, with Abraham. Oh, Abraham jumped the gun. Well, he seems fairly patient by human standards. He is told that he is going to have a son from his loins. What does he do? He listens to Sarai, hearkens unto her, takes Hagar, the Egyptian, the Mitzrite. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? And he has a son through her rather than waiting. Now, he's waited quite a while, as it turns out. Anyway, so Abraham is sometimes taken to task, if you will, for jumping the gun. I can't help but think, if Abraham jumped the gun, certainly it would seem that Joseph did too. He seems to be trying at this point, perhaps, to take it upon himself to speed up his exodus from this prison. Yeah, you can't blame the guy at all. I look at this and I think, if anything, he has shown remarkable patience. So I can't blame him, but I do find it, let's just say, educational, that in spite of the fact that he tries this, it doesn't pay off right away. On to part two of the story. The chief baker, he sees the interpretation. That sounds like a pretty good deal. So he tells Joseph, hey, look, I had a dream too, and in my dream, behold, three baskets of white bread were on my head. Uppermost basket, all manner of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds. Uh-oh, that's usually not good. Birds came and ate them out of the basket on my head. Well, says Joseph, this is your dream's interpretation. Three baskets, 3 days, and within 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift your head up too, right off of your shoulders. Hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from off of you. Baker's probably thinking, I like the other dream better. Anyway, it came to pass, 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday. He made a feast unto all of his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and the head of the chief baker among his servants, and the chief butler, in fact, was restored to his position. He was the one who then puts the cup in Pharaoh's hands. But the chief baker was hanged, just as Joseph had interpreted. And guess what? last verse of the parsha says the chief butler? Nope. Didn't remember Joseph at all. Forgot him. And what we're going to find as we return to the story next week is that it wasn't just next week. It was two full years until the rest of the story plays out.